So today is our second last look at a Bible story from the Old Testament. Throughout this whole summer, we have been looking at Bible stories in the Old Testament that are typically used maybe in Sunday school classes, often for children. Maybe they're taught in VBS, or you'll find them in kids' Bibles. And maybe at some point we learned some kind of simplified version of the story, but yet we haven't maybe revisited that story with our adult faith or adult eyes. So throughout the summer, we have looked at a number of these stories, like Noah's Ark or Daniel in the Lion's Den. And we've sought to add in some historical context and some biblical context. And each week, we've also sought to answer one question, which is, what are we learning about God from this story? Now, this week, we're looking at our second last story. We're looking at the Tower of Babel. Now, we're going to start, as we always have with each week, we're going to look at the simplistic version of the story, like how is this generally taught to children, and what is the simplistic moral of the story generally understood from the Tower of Babel. And then we'll get into some context pieces, and then we'll walk through the text together, and we'll close by coming back to that question, what are we learning about God from the story of the Tower of Babel? Now, generally speaking, week after week, when we walk through the simplistic version of the story, it often ends with some kind of simplified moral that turns into, and that's why you always obey your parents. That's often what the kids' version is. And we've also noticed that a lot of the interpretations center ourselves as the reader in the text. Like we envision ourselves as David, the great hero, but really we're some underdog, and we have an obstacle in front of us, some enemy that is Goliath, and yet we have God on our side, and with God on our side, we can accomplish anything. And we've kind of tried to push back at that individualistic reading of these stories. And yes, I have been quite critical of some of our simplistic understandings, and some of you like that better than others. But that's not because they're necessarily bad or wrong. Sometimes it's okay to have that simplistic. That's very encouraging. But actually, when it came to this week, I was overall quite encouraged by the simplistic interpretations of the Tower of Babel. And I saw in a number of children's resources as I read them in kids' curriculums, or I looked up a number of videos and whatnot. They actually started to wrestle with some of the nuances of the text a little bit more, and they didn't just end with, and that is why you should obey your parents. So that's good, at least. So here's one example of a simplistic version. This is a quick summary that came from Crossroads Kids, which is a children's Christian education resource, and they say that the Tower of Babel is about how God created a perfect world, but people messed it up. So God started the world over. The world filled up with people again. People wanted to build a tower to show how great and famous they were without God's help. And God didn't like that. So God confused them and caused them to speak different languages. God still loved them. God had a plan to rescue them and us. And that's part of God's story. Now, what I like about this version is that no matter what, God still loved them. I really like that emphasis a lot. It's not like obey your parents and then God will love you. That's not communicated at all. And how God's plan to rescue them and us is part of God's story. I think that that's really beautiful. And that's one thing we're really trying to emphasize week after week as well, is that these stories and scriptures are part of an overarching story of God's love and redemption. And we can see the threads in this tapestry of God's love that will get us to Jesus. That Jesus is the culmination, this main arch of how God shows his love for humanity. This simplistic version also emphasizes the human hubris of it all, this desire for fame and the go-your-own-way kind of attitude that was a huge part, if not the main part of the problem when it came to Babel. Now, you'll find the Tower of Babel in art, literature, and so on throughout our culture. There are, of course, many famous paintings. There's this one by Peter Bruegel, the elder. But there are more that show this representation of this very tall physical structure. And Babel is often used as a metaphor for the dangers of unchecked pride. But there are other themes as well, as the potential, for example, of technology to either unite or divide. It has potential for either. One of my favorite books in recent years is Babel by R.F. Kuang. This is a dark academia novel set in a fantasy timeline in 1830s Oxford, and it follows a protagonist, Robin Swift, as he is brought to England to study at the Royal Institute of Translation in the Tower of Babel. And the story explores the destructive nature of colonialism and the necessity of resistance to oppressive systems. So you know I love any story that is pushing back at oppressive systems. And there are many other places where we will find the Tower of Babel, and it pops up in metaphors. It's in the musical Godspell. It's in the lyrics of a Peter Gabriel song that is called The Tower That Ate People. Each time it's kind of either emphasizing the hubris of humanity or emphasizing that building technology element. Sometimes the internet itself is compared to the Tower of Babel, or maybe just social media algorithms, because they can represent both the opportunity for connection, that's a possibility, but also the internet and social media has the potential to divide us. Not to mention that people literally babble on it, right? So it kind of gets at this really like polarizing and division thing, but also this desire for unity. And we'll see this as a huge theme in the Tower of Babel, as well as many points in scripture. Sometimes the Tower of Babel is used in our culture just to refer to the origins of language. So, for example, in Douglas Adams' The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, within that book, there is a fictitious Babel fish that is called that, and it's the inversion of the Tower of Babel, because when you put the Babel fish in your ear, it will give you a universal translation. You can understand anything, any language or creature out there. So this is a nod to the way that the story of Babel is often looked to as really, in many respects, the mythological beginnings of all language, because that is how many phrases in the text are understood. That was definitely communicated to me as a kid growing up, that the Tower of Babel is where all the languages of the world come from. Whether that was explicit or a general understanding, Scott and I were talking about it this week. We were like, was that always said to us, or did we just come to understand that? Like, how did we know that? Or did we know that? Like, it's a very interesting thing when you try to unpack where some of your understandings of things from scripture come from. Now, there are definitely some nuances and some pitfalls in how this teaching is understood in the church, and we'll address that as we continue. But let's address the context itself, and we're gonna nerd out hard, because there are so many interesting things about this story. So let's first talk about where the story of the Tower of Babel fits in the narrative. So we find the story in Genesis chapter 11. It's the next major narrative in the story after Noah's Ark, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, if you were here. So in that story, in that sermon, I mentioned how you can kind of talk about Genesis in two main parts, okay? The latter part, starting in Genesis 12, focuses on Abraham and his journey with God, God covenanting with him and his children, and that story dominates from chapter 12 onward. So it's really two-thirds, it's not the majority of the book. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis is different. It's a series of stories with some genealogies thrown in that are these tough, sometimes very difficult and violent stories. Stories like Cain and Abel, where a brother kills a brother, and it's like, what do we do with all this violence, right? And these first 11 chapters are painting this story, they're painting this picture about how God has given humans this really good world. And yet we keep messing it up. We keep ruining it. The world that God created is good, but we as humans keep making it bad by choosing to define good and evil in ways that benefit us, but we contribute to this brokenness in relationships between us and God, between us and one another, and we have contributed to these cycles of violence and conflict, and that all leads to death. But there is hope. That's what this first 11 chapters is communicating. There's a bend toward hope. So when we come to the Tower of Babel, it's basically right before Abraham. It's the last main story before we have the shift in narrative, and then we're going to focus on Abraham and his family for the rest of Genesis. And it's after the flood narrative. And the flood narrative ended in chapter 9 with God promising he's never going to wipe out the world again. He's never going to wipe out the world with a flood. And we had that little epilogue we talked about, with this little embarrassing part of Noah's story that is not mentioned in the kids' version, where there's that embarrassing incident and the ramifications for one of his sons in particular, Ham. And it resulted in a curse being put on Ham's son, Canaan. And Canaan is the father of the Canaanites. This group of people become one of the enemies for the Israelites. That's talked about all throughout the Old Testament narrative. And we talked about that last week when we talked about Joshua and Jericho, which was a very difficult story. And it was the Canaanites are living in the promised land, the land that's promised to God. And we talked about that conquest. That is a very difficult one to kind of walk through, right? About how the Israelites have to deal with these people, the Canaanites, who are living in this land that is promised to them by God. And then we get into the next chapter, chapter 10. Now, if you have your Bibles, I really encourage you to open it, because it is interesting to kind of walk through. There's Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can also open your Bible app. I encourage you to open up to Genesis chapter 10, because the visuals of this are also really interesting, okay? So the flood story finished end of chapter 9, and now we're going into Genesis chapter 10. Okay, I need this. Now, we get to Genesis chapter 10, and it's one of those passages, it's okay, I know, you don't read it. And that's okay. It's a whole list of names. My Bible calls it the Table of Nations, okay? And it goes on and on and on. Almost the entire chapter of chapter 10 is all of these lists of names of people. And then chapter 11 starts with the Tower of Babel. And then chapter 11 continues on with a whole list of names of people. And that continues to the end of chapter 11. So what gives? Why is this little story of Babel interrupting all of this long list of people? What we're seeing in chapter 10 are the sons of Noah doing what they were told to do, what God asked them to do after the flood. God told them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, to multiply into the earth and to increase upon it. So each son of Noah had sons that then spread out into the world. And the names that we're seeing in chapter 10 are literal people groups in the world. So some of them are more obvious to us. So if you look at verse 6, for example, you'll see a people group called Egypt. We've heard of that group, right? But some of them are a little bit less obvious. So Japheth's children start in chapter 2. They all settle in the Mediterranean region. And his sons are all Hebrew names for those people in that region. Javan, in verse 2, is the Hebrew word for Greece. Kittites are the Hebrew words for Italians. Okay, so these are all people who settle in the Mediterranean region. Ham's children start in verse 6. And these are all people who settle in North Africa, into Canaan, the Promised Land. So that's where Israel is today. That's the region of Israel today. And then starting in verse 21, if you look down there, Shem, that's all people who live in Mesopotamia. So that's more to the north and to the east. This whole list in chapter 10 are 70 names, 70 specific people groups. And 70 is a significant number in Scripture because 7 and 10 are numbers that indicate completeness. So when you multiply those together, that's even more complete. How perfect a number is 70? So these numbers of people were chosen for a reason to indicate how wonderful, what a good job the sons of Noah did to spread out into the world and create all these people groups. To spread out into Mesopotamia, to spread out and go into Greece and Italy and make all these people groups. So one author, Nahum Sarna, highlights that the main point that we might kind of take for granted in this whole list of names, because we kind of brush past it, is that, but this shouldn't go unnoticed, is that we're trying to confirm that all of humanity comes from a common origin. That we are united as the human race. Now, this is something that we should keep in mind when we think nation against nation, that whatever might cause divisiveness again down the road, especially even in the biblical narrative, Genesis 10 and the Table of Nations is claiming that humanity is actually unified, that we all come back from a common origin, including the very enemies of Israel, the Canaanites, the Babylonians, these people that become enemies later on. We're actually the same. Speaking of the Babylonians, let's zero in. If you still have your Bibles open, let's zero in on one mini part I want to show you in chapter 10 before we get to the Tower of Babel. We're going to get there, but just nerd out with me just for a moment. It's so super fun. So Genesis 10, starting in verse 8, we're in the section talking about Ham's sons, and you'll notice that this section in particular has so many enemies of Israel. So this section has the Canaanites, the Babylonians, Philistines, the Egyptians, people who really oppressed the Israelites at different points. But then starting at verse 8, there's this mini narrative, just a couple verses, about one descendant in particular. He gets special message, who is described as a mighty warrior, and his name is Nimrod. This guy is so renowned for all of his skills and that the text tells us that there's this common phrase that people start using. Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. We get the sense that if someone was a really good hunter and really powerful, you'd be like, wow, you're like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It just became this like ubiquitous saying, which isn't exactly what we're used to calling someone Nimrod for, right? That actually became known for referring to someone who wasn't very smart. Like we'd say, man, you're such a Nimrod, to refer to someone who is an idiot, right? Do you know where that came from? Bugs Bunny. Because he called Elmer Fudd, what a Nimrod, who was a hunter. Little biblical crossover for our cartoons here. Anyway, I just thought that was funny. Funny aside. Okay, but Nimrod he's a hunter, and he's also this really powerful builder. And the text tells us that he personally, Nimrod the builder, goes on to personally build cities. And the text lists several cities, and some of them are very familiar to us, like Nineveh was built by Nimrod. And verse 10 tells us that Nimrod built the first centers of several kingdoms, including one, the center of Babylon, which is in the land of Shinar. Now, this is important for a number of reasons. One of which is that, yes, Babylon is an enemy of Israel. So Nimrod is personally out there building all of these enemy centers of Israel. So places filled with bad people who are going to do bad things to Israel later. Another is that this table of nations and the Tower of Babel in the next chapter, and all of these stories that are written down here, all of it were recorded during the Babylonian exile. And we mentioned that a number of weeks ago when we were in the Genesis account. For generations, these were orally transmitted, but they were finally written down on parchment during the Babylonian exile. Because while the people were experiencing occupation and they were exiled and in a foreign land in Babylon, their morale was at an all-time low. Their city was destroyed by the Babylonians. They wrote down these stories of God's faithfulness. They wrote down these stories in Genesis to preserve and remember the ways that God was faithful, so they didn't lose the very basis of their faith and their culture and their identity. And they did not want to forget anything of what made them the Israelites. Even now, even though when they were off in exile that by the hands of the Babylonians. And then throughout Genesis, we see these little jabs at the Babylonians written down. Now, we can imagine they were always there, but I imagine the writers were like, Babylonians were real bad. See? Little jabs. They probably took some creative leeway to be like little jabs at them throughout. And they wanted to establish how awful the Babylonians were in light of what was currently happening as they were recording them down. And I want us to note how Nimrod built Babylon in the land of Shinar, because that's going to be important as we turn to the Tower of Babel. Now, one final thing. We're going to get to the tower. I'm just so excited about this. So all throughout the Table of Nations, you will notice that as we get to all these different regions and all these different people groups all spread out, there's a common phrase that is repeated all throughout. It's a variation of people spread out into their territories by their clans within their nations, each with their own language. We see that in verse 20, by their clans and languages, in their territories and nations, happens again in verse 31. So we get the sense that the people are doing exactly what God told them to do, spreading out into the world, multiplying on the earth, increasing upon it, and we read in chapter 10 that there's all these languages throughout as they spread out and they form cultures and they're making these nations all throughout Mesopotamia, in the Middle East, all these areas. And then in chapter 11, where the story of Babel begins, it begins with this line. Now the whole world had one language and one common speech. So one author I read said this, what gives? My thoughts exactly, what gives? Why do we go from so many languages to chapter 11 saying there's only one language? Now there's many reasons why this might be. Some scholars think maybe the story is out of order. Maybe Babel should have been first. That could be. Maybe when it means the whole earth, they really mean the whole land of Shinar, the place where Babel takes place. Another option is just like we have two stories of creation, we have chapter 1 and chapter 2. In this case, we have two stories of people spreading out into the world and two reasons as to why languages are being developed. And the biblical text is fine with that. The authors aren't trying to say this is the right one, not this one, or anything like that. They're just presenting two options for us and reasons as to why there's multiplication in languages spreading out. So in Genesis 10, the people are spreading out, the table of nations, they're spreading out in fulfillment at what God has called them to do. It's the product of fruitfulness and multiplication, it's listening to God. But in Genesis 11, you'll notice that the Tower of Babel is in the region of Shinar. We're told that Nimrod built that as one of the kingdom centers for him. And Babel is actually a nod to Babylon, one of the enemies to Israel. It's one of Israel's biggest enemies, especially right now as they're recording this down and they're currently being occupied by Babylon. And the story of the Tower of Babel is not a very positive. The people don't look great in it. So it's very anti-Babylon story. It doesn't make Babylon look really good. It's kind of an anti-Babylon story. If anything, it's an anti-empire story. And we're going to get into that in a few moments. Now, let's get into the story, since we're already there. Chapter 11. Beginning of chapter 11, we have a people group who've come to the land of Shinar, and they're unified in one language. And at first, that sounds like a great thing. With the ease of one language, they're able to turn to one another and come up with a plan to create a new way of building a city. As instead of using stone for construction, they now create bricks. They mix bricks up. This is the first evidence of that in the narrative of Scripture. And they use tar, and it's like a new technology they've come up with. Again, the unity in language kind of seems positive at first, right? They can collaborate. They've created this new technology for construction. So far, it kind of seems like a good thing. And then verse 4 tells us their full plan, which is not just to build a city, but they say to each other, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So a couple things to note. First, the tower itself. The tower that they want to build to reach the heavens. In fact, a better translation might be something like, with its top in the clouds, or with its head in the heavens. With this new technology, they're able to build something so tall, taller than has ever been built before. But not just that, it's almost like it's going to have a human head. It's almost like they're going to try to reach the heavens. Who's in the heavens? The gods. So it's this picture of human hubris of not just building a tower, but building a tall, human-like structure, almost like an idol. Almost like they're trying to say, we're a new kind of humanity. We're better than the gods. So it's an attempt to be the gods themselves. Then this desire that's also in here, to make a name for ourselves. This phrase highlights that their desire is for fame and greatness. They're not building a city with a tower so that all of their people have a place to live, that everybody who is poor has a place to stay, that everyone is cared for. It's about being seen as the greatest. It's an empire mentality. And the last phrase, otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This phrase demonstrates that the building of the city and this building of this tower is motivated in fear. They're scared to be scattered out into the earth. While yes, this at face value probably seems like a very reasonable fear, that humans are better together, that we don't want to be scattered out, like, you know, like debris just kind of scattered anywhere willy-nilly, except that is the exact mandate that God has given all of humanity after the flood. They were to do exactly that. They were to spread out into the world, to flourish, to multiply. It was a throwback to the mandate that was given at creation, which wasn't supposed to be an empire mentality of dominance, but a picture of stewardship over creation, of caring for God's creation, of maybe even enjoying God's creation, of experiencing God's provision all in the world. And yet here, the Babylonians are resisting that mandate. They're fearful. Instead, they want to remain together with their one language, with their new technology that's going to make them great and famous. They want to build their human-like tower to reach the gods so that they themselves will be like the gods, and they're just going to care for themselves. It's this picture of dominance, of empire. It's not what God designed for the earth. So in the next verse, we turn to God's activity, verse 5. God's response to what is happening, and it's this almost like humorous turn of phrase that then God came down to see the city and the tower. The people of Babylon are trying to reach the heavens. They're not even close. God has to, you know, come on down to see what they're doing. And the Lord observes what's happening and sees this plan for empire, dominance, and selfishness that the Babylonians are working on. He sees that they're resistant to this mandate to spread out, to spread into the world. And so, yes, he confuses their language so they cannot understand each other. So now the unity and homogeneity that they were relying on for their safety net in order to ensure their fame is no more. And now there are diverse languages among them, and they are forced to spread into the earth or to be scattered, as the text describes. So God essentially forces them to do the thing that they feared, which is to scatter into the earth. Now, at a casual reading, without the context of the Babylonian Empire, without understanding God's mandate, which was indeed to spread into the earth, spread and flourish, go upon the earth, there are a lot of things about the actions of the humans that seem very reasonable at first. Having one language and having one culture is not in and of itself a bad thing. There is a sense that there is a desire for unity within the passage, which is, again, not a bad thing. It's almost like in the creation story that essentially the temptation to eat the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a desire for wisdom, wasn't it? That desire was not necessarily a bad thing. But it became a misguided desire when it was self-seeking, when it was not within the boundaries of God's plans. And we see the same thing in this Tower of Babel. It's not just that the people of Babylon desire unity. They want a name for themselves. That desire for a name is rooted in fear, fear of God's plans. There's a decided lack of trust that we're reading here. Also, the story of the Tower of Babylon is pushing back on the idea that unity requires uniformity, that each person has to be exactly alike, has to speak exactly the same language, when in fact the spreading out into the world that we just saw in chapter 10, when all these nations and languages and countries are represented, that was presented very positively. 70 names, 70 cultures, a demonstration of completion. How beautiful, how diverse. The Babylonians sought a powerful empire of uniformity and dominance. And then after God forces them to spread and follow his plan to scatter, What does he do next in Genesis? He chooses Abraham, a man with no power, with no real name for himself, and God says to him, I will make you a great nation. I will make you into a great nation. You're not going to do it. No one's going to do it. Not Abraham. No one else is going to make you great. I'm going to do it. It's this picture of God's upside-down kingdom at work, how God consistently chooses the vulnerable, marginalized, overlooked, powerless, unexpected, and he accomplishes his purposes. Now, one thing I would suggest to you that we're learning in the story of the Tower of Babel is that our human pursuit for fame, power, and dominion is consistently out of sync with who God is, and how God consistently chooses a posture of humility. We see that even in that way that he comes down to the Tower of Babel, a foreshadowing to the way that God consistently interacts with humanity, how he does not remain far away, but is intimately connected with humanity, how God came down in the form of a baby as Jesus Christ, taking that humble form of baby, of servant, how the Holy Spirit was sent by God to come down to earth, and we are forever always with God. God's presence is always with us. Now, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as was always already alluded to in Dave's prayer, a parallel passage to this Tower of Babel is Acts 2 and the events of Pentecost. After Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit is sent, and the followers of Christ are then enabled to speak in many tongues. And then the people around them are able to hear about Jesus Christ and hear about the good news of the kingdom of God in their own language. And there's no confusion, but there's understanding. Now, I want us to notice that the Holy Spirit is not solving a problem that was created by God in the Old Testament. It's not like God created a problem of many languages, and now the Holy Spirit is solving that problem and making it so there's one language. Everyone understands one language. That's not what we're seeing. Instead, what we're seeing is how the Holy Spirit enables the followers of Christ to speak in many languages, that the people are able to hear about Jesus in their own language. So rather than one language and any kind of move toward uniformity, it's not like that. It's a celebration and affirmation of diversity, that every tribe, culture, nation, language can know, follow, and praise Jesus, that unity can be achieved within diversity. Now, you might remember when we were looking at Acts that we talked about how Jesus gave his followers the mandate to be his witnesses into the world, to start in Jerusalem, then go into Judea, then into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So start where they were, Jerusalem, then Judah into their homeland, and then into Samaria, which is their enemies, the people that they hated, and then to the ends of the earth. And we saw that the followers of Christ struggled to get past their own people, right? That they were the most comfortable to stay right where they were. And it wasn't until some difficult political circumstances happened in Jerusalem that forced them to leave Jerusalem, that they finally did go to the ends of the earth. They finally did leave and go to Samaria and go into the ends of the earth. And God providentially worked through difficult political situations to force them to do what he called them to do, which is to go into all the world, to all nations, to share the good news of the kingdom of God into all the world. One author I read this week said this: at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit preserves, affirms, approves, and celebrates the sacred beauty and worth of diversity birthed at Babel in all its manifestations and works, through it to begin scattering and sharing the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. It's so easy to stay where you're comfortable, to share space with people who are most like us, to think that the neighbor is the person who speaks your same language or who has the same skin color as you, who shares the same culture as you. And yet that's not the picture of the kingdom of God that we're seeing in Scripture, that we're getting from the Tower of Babel and from the story of the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Nor is that the picture that we get from Jesus' ministry. Instead, we see that God's plan was always for this rich tapestry of diversity. Many people groups, many languages. It speaks to his creativity and the beauty of his complex design. It's not something to be feared or to want to change. That's empire mentality. Instead, we should celebrate it. So in closing, we're going to come back to this question that we ask every single time. What are we learning about God from the story of the Tower of Babel? So first, I would suggest we are learning that God consistently chooses a posture of humility. The Tower of Babel is yet another example of how God came down, how he was intimately connected to the events of humanity, how his posture toward humanity was one of humility, and how he desires for that same posture from humanity. And then he chooses to lift up the humble, the vulnerable, the oppressed and marginalized. Like choosing a nameless, powerless man, Abraham, to bless the nations, or choosing a young, powerless woman to birth the Messiah. There are countless examples that we can go through in Scripture of God's unexpected, upside-down kingdom, how he lifts up the humble. Now, another thing that I would suggest that we're learning about God from the story of Babel is that God celebrates diversity, that his providential plan for humanity was to become the diverse tapestry of nations, cultures, and languages that we have today. This is to be celebrated as evidence of God's creativity at work in our world. And I would suggest, then, in response to God's humility, and in response to that celebration of diversity, we should do likewise. I would suggest to you that we are learning from the story of the Tower of Babel is that, again, our pursuits of things like fame, power, dominion, all of those empire things, those are out of sync for who God is. Instead, that we too need to assume postures of humility, to care for people who are marginalized and vulnerable. And I would also suggest that just as God celebrates and welcomes diversity, we should as well. One author I read this week said this, and I think it's a lovely summary. When God's people, the church, stays in one place, doesn't welcome or embrace diversity, tries to define who is in and who is out, who God can love and who God can't, then we are doing little more than trying to make a name for ourselves. Rather than extolling and sharing all the beauty that comes with God's name, we risk making it about ourselves instead of about God and what God has done. So as we close, I'd like to share a prayer I came upon this week that is inspired by the story of the Tower of Babel and also Pentecost. I'm going to move to the piano and read it from there, because we're also going to close in song in singing, "O for a thousand tongues to sing," which I think there's probably no better song to close when you're speaking of the diverse of languages and the Tower of Babel. So will you stand as I move to the piano? Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, witness to us also in our many languages. Speak in the language of our need. Let us hear how our deepest hungers, desires, and aspirations can be fulfilled by your goodness. Speak in the language of our fear. Let us hear how our worries about the future, about each other, and about ourselves can find rest in your care. Speak in the language of our gratitude. Let us hear how our honest thanks relates us not only to those with whom we live, but also to you, the Lord and giver of life, and indeed to the whole world. Speak to us in the language of hope. Let us hear how our deepest yearning and our expectations are not just wishful thinking, but responses to your promise. Come, Holy Spirit.